I guess I have to get up and preach now. Byron, thank you so much, Brother Michelle. That was wonderful. Now we see why they're such a good fit together. That was beautiful music. It is well with our soul, and what a great rendition that was. Thank you so much. That was worshipful. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. This morning, we are going to just dive into this beautiful prologue that is the opening of John's gospel. Now, all of you have, I trust, have read the gospel accounts, and what we desire to see this morning is really what John is telling us about who Jesus is and why he is deity, why he is the Son of God. And so as we look at the gospel accounts, we see that they're all different. They all have different characteristics. It's almost like looking at four different portraits. And if you were to take four pictures of the same item or the same medium, if you will, you would notice different details, different characteristics. And as we have different artists painting these different portraits, they're going to have their own style. They're going to have their own flavor, if you will. And that's what we see that's so characteristic of the different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which means they're very similar. They follow the same pattern. And some theologians and scholars believe that they may have even drawn from each other because they were taking eyewitness account testimony of what they saw Jesus do and accomplish. And so likely they met with the same eyewitnesses. But John's gospel is a little different. John's gospel is a firsthand account. And what we see in that is really a beautiful picture of the deity of Christ. We see Christ unfolded as the Son of God, the incarnate Word. And so Matthew, what he does is he portrays the majesty of Jesus as the glorious King. Mark portrays the obscurity of Jesus as being a humble servant. Luke portrays the humanity of Jesus as being the sacrificial Savior. And as I said, John portrays the deity of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. But John, in his gospel, it contains the most glorious beginning of all four of the gospels. Matthew begins with a genealogy, right? Proving his kingly lineage. Mark begins his gospel in the lonely wilderness of Judea with John the Baptist. Luke begins his gospel with the announcement of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. But John begins at the beginning. John's gospel account sounds very similar to Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning. And so John starts all the way back. He goes back to eternity past. He goes to the quiet, awesome solitude of eternity. Jesus Christ is the Word of God who is face to face with the Father, in close communion with the Father and the Spirit. And this is the beauty of John's gospel. It records Jesus as the world fails to see him. The world only sees a manger, the baby, the shepherds, the magi. We see the nativity. That's what the world sees. The world sees Jesus as just a great teacher, sees his humanity. But John tells of his deity. John tells of the thing that made him unique and beautiful and distinct beyond every other teacher, beyond every other man who ever lived, because Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, the great Lord and Savior over all mankind. And so this morning, let's read. I just want to read the first 18 verses out of John's Gospel. And John writes, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And we see that the gospel tells us this great story about who Jesus is and how he is equal and coexistent with the Father. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we love you. We thank you for this beautiful text of Scripture that magnifies the person of your Son. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning and help us to learn and to apply these truths to our heart, and that we would see the implications of these truths and how we are not just to see Jesus as a baby or as a good teacher or as a humble servant, but we are to see him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and God in human flesh. Father, we pray this morning that our eyes would be renewed and awakened to the reality of who Christ is. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us, that you would guard our hearts and minds, and help us to worship you through the teaching of your word. We love you, and we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The first main point I have this morning is the identification of the Word. What does that mean? What does it mean when John uses the word logos? When he says, "In the beginning was the Word." What does a word do? A word gives description, right? The word, a word in general identifies something. I can say this is my Bible. This is a tie. This is my jacket. It identifies something. And then when we use a particular word, it triggers something in our mind. And so we have to understand, one, that John is writing to a group of people in the early church who were likely influenced by Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a very complex and mysterious set of doctrines that minimalizes the humanity of Christ. Because in their core beliefs, they believe that all matter is evil, but the spirit is good. And so they deny the humanity of Christ. They deny that he was incarnate. And so what John is doing here in the word logos in the early Greek culture, what that would do is they would say, just bear with me here, that the word was in essence, synonymous to the creative force of the universe. And so let's read the first couple of verses with this in mind. In the beginning was the creative force of the universe. And the creative force of the universe was with God. And they would agree, yes. And the creative force of the universe was God. Yes. And he was in the beginning with God. Now what absolutely blew their mind was verse 14. And the creative force of the universe became flesh. Like you lost them at that point. Because their core belief was is all matter is evil. And Jesus cannot be flesh. Jesus cannot be incarnate because matter is evil. And so John is writing a defense. He is writing an apologetic to the fact that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And again, it's on multiple levels here. And so the word logos means the expression or revelation of something or someone that was otherwise not known. As I said, a word reveals the unseen content of something. The word, as we see in John's gospel, reveals the heart and the expression of who Jesus is. In John 1:18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time, yet the Word has explained him to us." Jesus explains to us who God is. In John 14:9, "Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father." In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Jesus, who is the image of God. Colossians 2:9, as we read earlier, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Like, these are truths that are impossible for our finite minds to understand. We have to approach these things in faith. We have to believe them by faith, because apart from faith, we have nothing to stand on. And so we trust these truths. And as we identify who Jesus is, we have to learn a few of his characteristics. First, we see, really our first subpoint here is the Word is co-eternal with God. In the beginning was the Word. And in verse 2 it says, he was in the beginning with God. And the core truth that we see here is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who existed before the beginning of creation. John makes that argument. In the beginning was the Word. He was there. When God spoke all that exists into creation, Jesus was right there. I love this. Micah 5:2. You can write these verses down. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one from me who is the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Mike is speaking as if the one who's coming to be born already lives. Daniel 7:9, same thing. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the ancient of days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." And Daniel's having these visions of what is to come. Jesus says of himself in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the self-existent one. He is not sufficient for, he lacks in nothing. He is self-sufficient. John 1:15, as we just read, John the Baptist testifies, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And we all know that John the Baptist was born first. And we know that one's rank and position was based in that day on birth order. But John recognizes and understands that Jesus was long before John was. Over and over, we can think through these things. But just take a moment and just think back with me. Before all that we know about what we see and all that came into existence, the stars and the planets and the trees and the animals, everything, just before the mountains were raised and the oceans were filled, before the angels were created to sing praises to Yahweh, before the sun, before the moon and stars, before the creation of this world and universe, before God had us as a thought, Jesus existed in the stillness and the solitude of eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus sat enthroned in glory and reigned as a sovereign king. And here we learn the important truth that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. We see that he's also coexistent. And the Word was with God. That Jesus was face to face or in the company of. They existed in close communion, in close relationship with each other. In John 17:5, it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." How would Jesus say that if it wasn't true? It's so interesting when you read this high priestly prayer in John 17. That would be a great study for all of us, to read the high priestly prayer before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's actually praying for you. He's praying for me in that very moment. And he says, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Church, these are the things we sometimes read over and we don't give a second thought. We need these truths to just jump off the page and read carefully. Another one from the John 17, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," speaking of us, "may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from before the foundations of the world." We learn that in eternity past, Jesus was in constant and continual delight of the Father, in the closest fellowship and communion possible. And so I ask you a question. So if the relationship within the Trinity was so perfect, why did God create the world and all it contains? Why did he create you and me? It's not because he was bored. It's not because he was lonely or frustrated with no one to love. However, there was a point in eternity past. We don't have this information or knowledge. We have little glimpses of it, but we don't have the actual minutes from that meeting, right? But there was a point in time in eternity past that the Trinity deliberated and designed a plan for creation that would bring ultimate glory to themselves. And again, we have to understand that the Bible is not about us. We understand that? The Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about me. The Bible is the story of redemption. The Bible is about God. And it's about the Son of God, who one day, as we see in Revelation, will be in heaven with his people, enthroned, surrounded by a multitude of those whom he has redeemed. And there will be worship and singing. And who's at the center? Jesus is. The Bible, the church, your very existence is devoted to to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty about the gospel for us is that we're beneficiaries. We're a part of this cosmic love gift between the Father and the Son. The Father has created us. He gives us to the Son to redeem us, and then the Son gives us back to the Father in worship and says, Father, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at my bride. Look at the church. Look at those whom I've redeemed. Are they not beautiful? Are they not like me? And that's where we are the beneficiaries of the gospel. We're not the end-all, be-all. We're not that important. But God has raised us up. God has given us spiritual life in Christ so that we can be reconciled to Him forever. God created us and created this world, created you and me, so that He could receive glory. Now, where do we learn of this eternal purpose? Ephesians 3:10 is a good start. Ephesians is a great start altogether. It says, so through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to what? The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:5, we have been adopted to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? Well, according to the purpose of His will. We've been adopted because that was His will, that was His purpose, to make us sons and daughters of the King. In Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What a great truth. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. What does all mean? It means all. It means everything. Everything you see, every molecule, every atom, everything in existence. From the furthest galaxy to the most minute, it all belongs to Him. To Him be the glory forever. What's amazing, as you begin to read the Bible as a whole, you see that the members of the Trinity are determined together to create the universe, the world, and particularly man in their image. They created Lucifer and allowed his fall with a third of the angels who would tempt man into sin, therefore throwing all mankind into ruin. To choose out of all mankind, ruined by sin, and elect people, Israel, and then the church, to be saved from their sins and be adopted into His family. To give these sons and daughters Christ to be His inheritance and to purchase and secure their salvation. To design every step of providence and cause all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose and decree. This is what the Trinity has done. This is the purpose for which Christ came, to secure for us our salvation. I love this. In John 6:37. All the Father has given to me shall come to me. That's you and me. If God has given us to the Son, we will come. You want to know who the whosoever is? It's you and me. Whosoever is going to come. In John 6:39, two verses later, and all that He has given me, I lose what? Nothing. I lose nothing. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them away. For if you are truly in Christ, you are His forever. Let us cling to that truth. Let us hold fast to that truth as we go through this life. Because we recognize there's suffering, there's sickness, there's difficulty, there's pain, but there's one thing that is sure and eternal, and that is our standing in Christ, if we truly belong to Him. Hebrews 10. I love this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Speaking of His flesh. "And burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to what? Do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." What is this scroll? What is this book that Jesus is speaking of? He's speaking of the Lamb's book of life. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And you're like, hold up, Stephen. Jesus died on the cross. How is He slain before the foundation of the world? We have to understand, in God's economy, salvation was applied when Abraham believed. And the blood of Christ atoned for his sins even before Jesus died. Because in God's mind, the sacrifice had already happened, because He's out of time, space, and matter. He's outside of that. In His mind, the work has already been done, and now, as history unfolds, things happen according to His plan and purpose as He has ordained it to be. And so those of us who are saved after the cross, we have the benefit of knowing how we got to that point. Those in the Old Testament did not see how everything unfolded. They just had to trust by faith that there was one coming, that there was Messiah, that Emmanuel would be with us. Over and over, we see how the unfolding truth of prophecy in the Old Testament comes to pass in the life of Jesus, and how He is co-equal and co-eternal with God. We see in this also just this picture of the equality that Jesus has with God. The Word is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with God. And the Word was God. Not like God, not a portion of God, but was God. He is the exact imprint of the deity of the Father. Jesus was and is full deity, equal to His Father. Philippians 2:6, He existed in the form of God. But equality of God was a thing that couldn't be grasped. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Isaiah 9:6 calls Him the mighty God. Jesus possesses all sovereignty, righteousness, holiness, love, goodness, knowledge, all power, wisdom, and all truth. He is equal to the Father. He is co-equal with God the Father. We also see that the Word is co-creator. We mentioned this earlier. All things came into being by Him. With God and with the Spirit, Jesus is the almighty creator of all things. And in Him, all things hold together, right? When we think about what that verse really means in Colossians, is that if God were to stop thinking of you at this moment, you would have ceased to exist. That the fact that the atoms are holding you together, that gravity is holding you to the ground, that all your faculties are working as they're supposed to be, is because of Jesus. He is holding you together. And what happens, even after death, a great day is coming that He's going to reassemble you. He's going to make you new. You're going to have new eyes. New ears, a new nose, new taste buds, new flesh. Why? For one, you will be able to survive, right? In the presence of Almighty God. That you would not be incinerated by His glory. But two, you'll get to enjoy Him with all of your senses. I believe we're eating in heaven. Amen? There's fruit on that tree, and it's not just going to hang there. I'm going to grab me one. And it says we can eat it. So I'm okay with that. And it's going to be the best fruit. It's going to be the sweetest fruit. And it's just going to be eating for pure pleasure. And there's no calories. Amen? That's right. Jesus has created it all. The heavens, the earth, sun, planets, angels, all the elements, humanity, male and female, plants, animals, life, death, all things have been created. And we're going to be recreated. We're going to return to the garden. That's what I love about heaven. That's what I love about the end of Revelation, is that we return to the garden. The way God intended it, except better. Because we'll be redeemed. And we'll be singing with the multitude. And the last subpoint here, the Word is life and light to humanity. In Him was life. What does that word zoe mean? That's the Greek word for life, zoe. What does that mean? Some translations say that it's the ultimate purpose and meaning to have a relationship with God. In Him was life. In Him we see our ultimate purpose and meaning. And then light. We turn on the light, it dispels darkness, but ultimately the light is revelation of God's truth, of His glory, of His person. In Christ, the purpose and meaning of your existence has been manifest. It has been revealed to you. It's been unveiled. Because before Christ, we're all walking in darkness. We're all spiritually blind. We really don't know what our true meaning and purpose is. And then when we're saved and we're regenerated and the light of the gospel penetrates through those blinders and these scales fall off our eyes, then we can finally see why we were created. For you, believer, if you have yet to figure out your purpose, if you have yet to figure out what God has called you to do, I encourage you to dig into the Word. You want to know the will of God? You want to know where to find it? Right here. This is the will of God for you. Read your Bible. Pray. Fellowship with believers. Be in a community group. That's the will of God for you. Study to show yourself approved. Learn. Worship. That's the purpose for which we have been created. Because the Word is life and light. We know our purpose and existence because it has been unfolded before us in Christ. But having this revelation is not enough. We have to repent of our sins. We have to come to a decisive moment where we turn from our sins. This is repentance. And we turn to God. Repentance is always said, well, you're turning from your sin, but what are you turning to? You don't turn to your sin to turn to another sin. You turn from your sin to turn to God and to turn to His Word. And then we place faith in Christ. We place our trust and our hope and our desires and all that we are in Christ alone for our salvation. Revelation simply just lets us know that God's here. Relationship begins when we repent and believe the gospel. And we believe the truths found in God's word. And so we see this beautiful unfolding. And then secondly, second main heading, we see the incarnation of the word. Incarnation is a fancy word for in the flesh. Carne, carnivore, flesh, Latin, right? So incarnation means in flesh. And this is what he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this mighty, self-existent, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal, co-creator became human flesh. He became human flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 gives us this beautiful picture of the humanity and humility of Christ. He said, "Great indeed is this mystery, we confess, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in on the world, and then taken up into glory." That is a perfect summation of the gospel. That's what happened in the life of Christ. Manifested, revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The Ancient of Days became a baby. How can something ancient become brand new? See the paradox? See how God just does things differently to kind of blow our perceptions, our presuppositions, what we thought was actually going to happen? Didn't he do that to the Jews? The Jews wanted the Messiah to come and rid Rome from their land, remove all these obstacles, be their great deliverer like Moses. But Jesus came in a different fashion. Before he could be their deliverer, he had to be delivered over to die on a cross, to die and be the sacrifice for your sin. And then we see as his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, God raised him from the dead for our justification so that we could be made right with him. What's amazing is that the Creator of all things was born into his creation. It's just something that I can't get over. It's a thought that just can't escape my mind, that the Creator of all things lowered himself to be in his creation. When he had the riches and the splendor of heaven, he came down to this dumpster fire we call earth. Right? He subjected himself to human flesh. He subjected himself to hunger and weakness. Did Jesus get tired? Yeah. Word says he did. Did he get hungry? Yeah. Was he tempted like we are in all things? Yes. Why did that happen? Because he's what we call a sympathetic high priest. Meaning he has experienced everything that we will ever experience in our lives. He experienced loss. He experienced pain. He experienced persecution. He has experienced everything that we will experience. And that's what makes him a perfect priest. That's what makes him a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. When he says, we see this creation of a human nature. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 3:3, in the likeness of man, Philippians 2:7, in the form of a bondservant. Jesus, as I mentioned, submitted himself to the limitations of humanity. He had a nature just like ours. But while he had a human nature, we see the continuation of his divine nature. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father. Now, what does that word begotten mean? Born of? Really, if you look at the definitions of some of these Greek words, it really makes sense. And I know we get a lot of our language from Old English, from the King James Version, but really what that word begotten means is unique and special. As of the unique and special Son from the Father. Is not Jesus unique and special? It's only one of them. John was one of three people to witness firsthand the transfiguration of Jesus. The other apostles, and even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they had eyewitness testimony. They had contact with Jesus either pre-resurrection or post-resurrection, but John was there when he was transfigured before them. And his clothes were shimmering white, and his face was beaming with light. And Peter, and right in heart, wrong in execution, Lord, should we build a tabernacle for you and for Elijah and for Moses? Should we build these places of worship? And Jesus is like, no, Peter. Go sit down and pray. But John witnessed his glory. God saw the transfigured Christ as the veil was momentarily pulled back so that Peter, James, and John could witness who he really was. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus surrendered none of his divine attributes. He never ceased being fully God. There's a heresy within the church today that some people believe and say, oh, Jesus laid aside his deity. No. He's still fully God, and he's still fully human. Let's be even more accurate. He is truly God, and he is truly man. He's not lacking in any of that. He never ceased being fully God. This involved a veiling of that pre-incarnate glory. And there was a sense of voluntarily wavering some of his divine privileges, but he never laid aside his deity. Did he surrender his omniscience? No. John 2:23 says he knew what was in the hearts of all men. What about his omnipotence? John 11 tells us that he raised Lazarus from the dead, so he still had power. What about sovereignty? John 10:13 says, no man takes my life. What about righteousness? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. What about compassion? You read John 8 about the woman caught in adultery? What about his love? Did not Jesus love deeply as he wept over the death of Lazarus? And they said, behold, see how much he loved Lazarus. See how much he loved him. Though Jesus was veiled, his glory, his attributes, all of those attributes were completely intact. We have to understand that. And then the third main point, what's the intention of the Word? What is the intention of Christ Why did the Word become flesh? Why did He tabernacle among us? And the primary purpose of Christ's coming has to be summarized in these two words. It's grace and truth in verse 14. He's full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full expression of God's grace and truth. Every attribute of God, Jesus has, but these are the two mostly connected with salvation. Is Jesus a judge? Absolutely. Is Jesus king? Yes. But when we're talking about salvation, we talk about grace and truth. In systematic theology, we have something that we call the active obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Active obedience means that He is actively obeying the Father at every point. He is actively keeping the law of God for you and for me. He's living the life that we could never live. His active obedience is what made Him a perfect sacrifice for sins. But we also have this passive obedience on the cross. As the Roman soldiers and the guard of the temple take Him and beat Him and scourge Him and put Him on the cross, He let them do that. You understand? That's passive obedience. That was the will of the Father. And that He had to be crushed for our iniquities. He had to be pierced for our transgressions, as told in Isaiah 53, 700 years before His birth. That had to happen. That was the way that God chose to bring salvation to you and to me, was through sacrifice. And it was Jesus, both active and passive obedience on the cross. That is the essence of grace. His death is a gift. His sacrifice is a gift to you and to me. And His passive obedience upon the cross provides redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, which means He averted the wrath that was coming to me, and He averted it to His Son. He took the punishment. Why was Jesus on the cross for 3 hours? Why did it become totally dark during that 3-hour period? Is because darkness is a picture of judgment, and that was God pouring out His unmitigated wrath on His Son for 3 hours until He said what? It is finished. I've drank this cup of wrath. I've borne the sins of humanity in my body, and it is finished. Tetelestai. No more work has to be done. Jesus doesn't have to go on the cross. He doesn't have to be re-crucified every time we take the Lord's Supper. His blood no longer has to be shed, because He is a once-for-all atonement for sins. Let us relish in that. And all the treasures of salvation are provided freely, without cost, a gift of grace. Grace, the grace of Christ, provides us with the gifts of even repentance and faith. You would not repent of your own. It is one of the great truths of the Protestant Reformation, is that we see regeneration precedes faith. How can you blindly believe in something? What can a dead man do? If you are dead in your sins, you can't respond to the gospel. You have to first be awakened by the Holy Spirit. And as we're awakened, we realize, what am I? I'm undone. My clothes are tattered. I got holes in my shoes. I'm not fit to be in the presence of the King. And you repent of your sins, and you trust in Christ, and He clothes you with His righteousness, so that then you can stand before the King complete. This is grace. This is the gift of grace that Jesus provides for you and for me. But it's also, He He's full of what? He's full of truth. He is the greatest revelation of God and His truth to man. In His incarnation, Jesus is the greatest embodiment, the teacher, expositor of truth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, being Jesus, has made Him known. In the Old Testament, just imagine with me for a moment. The Old Testament is like sitting in a theater, right? And as the curtain begins to open, the lights are off. It's really dark. And the curtain opens and you can see some of the elements on stage. But you can't really make them out. You see that there's the shadow of a lamb. You see in the distance that there's an image of a cross, but you really don't understand what that is. You see all these other characters in the foreground, and you see a throne seated above, but it's dark. You can't make out exactly what all that means. And then all of a sudden, the lights cut on. And you're like, wow. Look at this. I see what God was saying in the old, because the new lets us in on what was happening in the background. I've always heard it said like this: the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. All the Bible's about Him. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, the Logos, the one who has come to give us grace and truth. And today, if you hold to that, amen. Keep holding on. Keep standing firm in those truths. Let's end this year well and get ready for a better year next year. Amen. Let us devote ourselves to the reading and the study and the memorization of God's Word. Let us hold fast to who Christ is. And today, if you do not understand these things, if you still feel as if you are in darkness, Jesus is the light of revelation that your heart desperately needs. And we would love to tell you more about Him. But the truth is He calls us to Himself. He makes Himself known to us so that we can belong to Him. And if you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ and you call out to Him, He will save you. I know He will. He saved me. He saved many of you in this room. Amen? And as you call upon the name of the Lord, He will save you. Someone said, Stephen, how do I know when He saves me? I said, you'll know. Because He'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond religion to a relationship. It goes beyond the thing that I got to do to now I get to do it. Do you find pleasure and joy in knowing Christ? That's one of the true marks of a believer. And so this morning I pray that as we have looked at Christ and looked into His Word, I pray that we would end 2020 on a high note. On a high note, walking out, knowing Him and loving Him more. Let us pray together.